according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's take a look now at Geisler, chapter 12, the methodological precondition. This is the final chapter. Next week we'll do Appendixes 1 and 2, but this is the final chapter as far as Volume 1 is concerned of the first portion, the prolegomena portion. We'll move on from here. We'll move on into the bibliology portion, which is going to be much better, trust me. I'm not saying this was bad, but there were sections here that were really hard to read through, right? A lot of the philosophy discussions, a lot of the fairness that he extended to other viewpoints, I felt that it was over fair. Like, I wouldn't have been half as fair as he was with some of those approaches. So anyway, we will be done with this today, and then we'll move on to the appendixes next week. Appendix 1 and 2, it's basically 25 more pages of reading. And then we will start the bibliology portion for November 12th. And again, it's mostly two chapters each week. There is a week with only one chapter. There will be a week with three chapters and a total of 50 pages, but you'll have extra time to do the reading because you'll hit that over the Christmas and New Year break. So you'll have from December 17th to January 7th to do that extra reading. That's if we can stay on schedule according to this outline. All right. Let's open the word of prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. In preparation for this afternoon, let's go to the throne of grace and ask his blessing. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thank you for the truth of your word, and that we've been blessed twice now today to study your word. Now we're studying about your word, and I thank you for the theology that has been preserved for us here by Norman Geisler. I thank you for the things that we've looked at in broad agreement, almost with everything, every position he's taken. We will start to see some refinements as we move forward, and that's a blessing as well. So Father, continue to bless these students and their studies and their endeavors. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just fair warning, did you do the reading? Chapter 12, not yet? You did? You did? Not yet? All right, we'll give you 2 points for honesty. If you lie to me, though, I've got to take off 10 points, so don't do that. I do have quizzes, which I forgot, but then we had them brought late, so we do have quizzes. It seems intimidating, but it's really not. It is the longest quiz of anything you've done yet. It is 4 pages, 2 pages front and back, so... as we hand those out after class, make sure you get both pages and not just a single page. All right, we can talk about method. And I'm glad he went into this chapter. I'm glad he got into it. Yes, it's kind of the last thing he touches on, and it's necessary because even if you have all of the other preconditions, if you're 100% great on every other precondition that's out there, but you still follow flawed methodology, then you're going to have flawed theology. And so this is kind of the last little piece that has to be in place so that we're not pursuing a flawed theology in the rest of our endeavor. So method. And there's a lot of opinions and viewpoints and so forth. I agree with a statement that he made here. He says, in a very real sense, methodology determines theology. And I would agree with that. I think the hermeneutics determines theology. I think the methodology interprets theology, other things. So how it is done will determine what the theological conclusion will be. And especially if you set out with a goal to get to an object and then you base all of your decisions as far as what gets you there, then you have it backwards, right? You have a methodology that is really artificial, where you're begging the question, and with circular reasoning, you're just trying to get to the conclusion you want to get to in the first place. But if you have a solid methodology, one that is fair to the text, one that comes from the text, if the methodology is sound based upon the laws of language, the laws of meaning, the laws of thought, the laws of everything that we've done in these previous chapters, then the methodology has to be consistent with those. And I think you'll see that as we look through this chapter. This week is a 22 page. So this is one of the shorter ones. We should breeze through this in no time. Although I think I eat too much pluckers, so I might be might not be in the best of shape here this afternoon, so we'll see. But yeah, many kinds of methods, like the scientific method we're familiar with. We don't employ the scientific method because this is not a science class. But in a way, we kind of do because our methodology has analogous principles as far as what do we evaluate and how do we evaluate it and how do we build our studies. We will employ inductive and deductive logic and the issues there. Let me skip on down. Various kinds of theological methods. Some of these, if you never heard of these, reductio absurdum. This was the Rush Limbaugh approach, if you ever heard him. He would talk about this. He would talk about illustrating absurdity by being absurd. And it's not a bad philosophy. You can make a lot of points this way. The credit here is given to Zeno, a disciple of Parmenides. There's that Parmenides guy again. All right, well, let him go for a moment, but just take his student, Zeno. And, of course, being a disciple of Parmenides, he was a monist, believed that there's only one thing, one solitary being. And in order to demonstrate his thesis, Zeno would reduce the opposing view to the absurd by showing how it ended in a paradox. I don't think he did so successfully, but that's what he attempted to do. And he would disagree. He would say that he succeeded to do it. But eventually, that's what you do. You carry it to its farthest extent. And for people that haven't thought things through, then you're actually doing them a favor. By saying, okay, well, I would agree with you, but here's the problem I have now. And then throw it back to them. Say, have you considered this? Or, you know, I would like to have that view, but if I carry it to this extent, now look where I am, and I'm thinking this is not a good place to be. And then you throw it back to them and make them explain why it's a good place to be when it clearly isn't. So carry it to its end. And anyway, that's the argument there. Theists, of course, will reject it. Nevertheless, the method itself does not necessarily any view contrary to Christian belief. We can actually use it. We can use it in different ways. If I'm trying to think now of past examples where I have used it. But it's, one exactly was, so in talking about animal salvation, for example, my daughter really wanted to think that her hamster would be in heaven. And I said, no, your hamster's dead. And until I can read in the Bible somewhere that hamster Jesus died on the hamster cross for hamster sins, then my suspicion is that there was not an Adam hamster and a second Adam hamster that could... Anyway, so my attempt was, by being absurd, was to take that thought to a conclusion that said, oh, you know what? That's right. Animals are different than people. And our salvation was made possible because God became a man. Did not become a hamster. He became a man, and he took our place on the cross, and the issues there. The Socratic method. Ask questions and get them to think with the questions they're asking. And this is kind of useful. This is what lies behind, if you ever watch the Steven Crowder videos on the Change My Mind approach, when he'll do his interviews on the street, and he'll sit down with people and present a view, and he'll ask them to change my mind about something, and then through the Socratic method, he will be asking these questions that will leave them, almost like Columbo, will leave them kind of convicting themselves by the time he's done with them. So the 4th century B.C. could better be called the dialogical method, the method of interrogation, for it's based upon the simple technique of discovering truth by asking the right questions. A lot of this came about in our conference 2 weeks ago, the apologetic conference. Just ask the questions, you know, why do you say that? Or what do you mean by that? Or what led you to conclude that? Or have you considered this? Asking those kind of questions. Obviously, the Greek background was horribly flawed, but it does not... Their background was flawed, but the methodology itself is still an acceptable method that can be used within a theistic, Christian, apologetic environment. All right, deductive. Here's Aristotle. And recording the canons of deductive logic, we discussed earlier, though, that he didn't invent the law of non-contradiction or the law of excluded middle or any of those things, the law of identity. Those are self-evident that have been known. But he did systematize them in a written form that has been continued to shape Western civilization to this day. But a person can validly infer one truth from other truths. that we can, and it's a method of learning. It's a method of putting doctrines together and saying, well, I know this, I know this. We do this in a lot of ways. We do this with the age of accountability. It's largely a deductive doctrine because David's seven-day-old baby died, and David said, I will go to him. What do we conclude from that? That the baby wasn't old enough to respond to the gospel and get saved, but David knew that he would be there. So that's part of the testimony when we put information together deductively to come to that doctrine. And then you end up with logical syllogisms. We talked about these in a previous chapter 5, categorical, hypothetical, disjunctive forms. This is all good stuff here. I thought for the most part, the papers I remember grading, for the most part, the syllogisms were well done. Josiah's made me laugh. Just very clever, very well done. Yeah, anyway, we'll work on some more of those. Disjunctive. All right, then the inductive method. I'm still trying to find it. One of my favorite quotes ever comes from Lewis Berry Schaefer, and I'm struggling to find it. I'm going to hunt for it. But essentially, our field is the Bible, and we can have an inductive study that encompasses everything. Yes, it's a lot of material. It's 66 books. It's 1,189 chapters. It's 33,000, whatever, 410 verses. But it is a finite volume of material to search through, and especially given the computer software we have these days and things. Even in Schaefer's day, when none of that stuff was available, he was convinced that we could have an absolute perfect induction. And a perfect induction is only perfect if you have 100% of the available evidence. And given the fact that the Bible is finite, we can make such a claim if we're honest and fair about how we're accumulating the data and drawing the conclusions that we draw. I guess I don't know whether I can agree with this or not. The monopolistic spell of deductive logic was broken when Francis Bacon published his new logic. Okay, I wasn't around back then, but maybe it was earth-shattering like he's describing it here. And he developed inductive logic and experimental logic, known popularly as the scientific method. And then the form that we have it now by John Stuart Mill. So two broad categories, imperfect and perfect, as I pointed out. You have to have all the data in order to have a perfect induction. As long as you only have partial data, then you have you can have something that's reasonable, you can have something that's acceptable, but it's always subject to future revision, because as long as more evidence shows up, then you've got to add that to the imperfect induction and continue on. So we can have the high probability. We may not have the certainty, but we can have the sufficient understanding of it to proceed. And that's a lot of theology is done on that basis. Okay? A lot of theology is inductive. And I would point out that the Baraka tradition was built on this. The whole idea that, we were doing eisegogics, yes, we're going to do exegesis, but it's the categories of doctrine, in the doctrinal categories where we're comparing Scripture to Scripture and we're linking concepts together under a systematic theology type umbrella or structure that allows us to have the more perfect inductions that we have. So, that's what we strive to do. Perfect inductions are also possible with regard to biblical teaching, since the Bible contains a finite and manageable amount of material. Manageable in whose opinion? Okay. Well, our generation actually has no excuse because of the searching capabilities that we have now in the electronic text. It is frightening how accountable we are before the Lord now that we have these things available to us. Cartesian. I never understood why his method was called Cartesian instead of Descartesian. Someday I'll figure that out. And he's a French guy, of course. That doesn't help. Developed a method for discovering truth that began in systematic and methodological doubt. Now, actually, you can make a lot of money these days if you're a skeptic, right? All you got to do is just doubt everything, and there are books to sell, and people will publish you, and different things there. But in a certain way, almost in a sneaky Columbo kind of way, all of this doubting actually takes you somewhere useful, takes you somewhere productive. Because the very fact of your doubting is testimony to your existence. How do you doubt? You have to exist in order to doubt that you exist. Right? You have to, any doubt to for any doubt to happen, the person, the doubter has to be there. So, I doubt, therefore I think. I think, therefore I am. I am, therefore God is. Now that's a step that a lot of people don't take, but I think it's valid. It's the idea of the finite that demands the infinite. It's the contingent beings that require an absolute being, something that's non-contingent, something that's necessary. And some folks may take a few steps to get them there, but eventually if they understand that process, you can't have an infinite series in the past without coming to an alpha moment, without coming to an uncaused cause of everything else that began to be. So God is, and therefore the world is, for a perfect God would not deceive me about the strong, steady impression I'm getting about an external world outside myself. Yeah, this is the real world. Okay, we're not going to wake up one day and find ourselves in the Matrix that, oh, this whole thing has been a fraud all along. It's a neat science fiction concept, but it's not reality. The reality is what God has been leading us in, and we can appreciate that. Consequently, I exist, God exists, and the world exists. And so this is how Descartes got there, by doubting. Then you can obtain certainty. Yeah, the rule of certainty, the rule of division, the rule of order, the rule of enumeration. I guess I'm fine with those. Indubitably clear. The problem is, of course, he was too early. How does he bear up under today's postmodern attitudes, right? That the things that Descartes would say are indubitably clear, they're going to be absolutely questioned today and disputed and attacked, and just even the meaning of meaning and the meaning of truth and all these things are just so up in the air right now. There's just insanity. I do like the rule of division, reducing things to their simplest parts. That really helps to sort through other considerations that are extraneous. The rule of order, reasoning should proceed from simple to complex. I would agree with that as well, because if you lose somebody at the simple level, where do you think you're going to take them at the complex level, right? You can't take them anywhere if you've already lost them at the simple level. So start as simple as you can and then gradually taking those steps. And then double-check your work, which is the step I always hated. The rule of enumeration, one should review and recheck each step of the argument. So go back and review it item by item, make sure its logic is solid, make sure it's sound. So, in this way, Descartes believed we could not only arrive at truth, but that we could know it with certainty. He felt that this methodology would result in that. And, Geisler doesn't want to swallow Descartes 100%, but he does find that using the self-refuting statements and rules for being more certain are very helpful to the theologian. And I guess that's fair, too. I mean, how many of those times have we seen Geisler using self-refuting statements? Anytime you can point out a self-refuting statement, you've actually just kind of won an engagement. You can walk away and say, come back and try again later, you know, because the statement you're making defeats itself, and you're talking nonsense at this point in that. Euclid, okay, not just geometry. Other systems of thought. But certain basic definitions and axioms held to be self-evident. Okay, and you can put them out there as basic truths, and they can be accepted on the self-evident basis. In other words, they don't require a demanded proof. That is just going to be laid out there as everybody agrees that parallel lines never meet, for example, or triangles have three sides, or just concepts like that. That just by definition define themselves, and we can let them go as being basic, okay? And we can appreciate that, self-evident and basic. From these, all other postulates and theorems were deduced logically and systematically. The Pythagorean theorem came out of that, some of these others. The Euclidean deductive method was used in modern times, and Benedict Spinoza, I'm not a fan. Okay, some of these are bad guys. But they're using interesting methods that we can at least identify for what they are, and then we can even adapt some of the beneficial methods ourselves. Yes, Spinoza developed an entire philosophical system, including proofs for God, as well as descriptions of the creation and nature of human beings, free will, and ethics. You think, wow, a philosopher that proved the existence of God. Well, not exactly. Okay, because especially when you start ruling out miracles and you start ruling out other things, just a priori, you have issues. So Spinoza deduced the impossibility of miracles. So remember, the thing about deductive reasoning, all it takes is disproving one thesis, right? One, and then the rest doesn't follow. So you got if one of your theses is flawed, then the whole system comes crashing down. Yeah. So this method applied to scriptures dramatically illustrates that not all methods can be fruitfully utilized in evangelical theology, particularly those with anti-supernatural implications. Well, clearly, we're not going to make that mistake. But we can still apply rational deductive reasoning, inductive reasoning. We can still apply many of the methods, in a sense, that that these guys made use of. Transcendental. All right. Danger, Will Robinson. Immanuel Kant. Look out. Cornelius Van Til. Look out. You start seeing names and you're going, ooh, wait a minute. So transcendental. Neither deductive nor inductive, it is more reductive, arguing back to the necessary preconditions of something being the case. And so on a reductive basis, or retroductive basis on your quiz, it's called two different things, going back to the necessary preconditions, seeks for necessary conditions of a given state of affairs, not an actual cause of them. Well, why do that when the Bible gives us the actual cause? In the beginning, God. All right, we can go back to the initial cause. Why are we providing a methodology that is going to begin with a different standpoint than what the Bible itself begins with? It seems like that, too, would be problematic. But here are the examples. And John Carnell. Yeah, some of these other names. I'm not so familiar with Carnell. All right, abductive. Another one on your test. This is one. I'm actually cool with this. I like this method. I think we all can appreciate this method. This is what I believe noble-mindedness as the Bereans lends itself to. I think this is necessary very frequently when doing theology, particularly when we're trying to take the objective reality of the Word of God and bring it into a subjective realization, right? So we need to process, we need to think it through, and we need to have an intuitive understanding, an intuitive gut check, if you will, on different things. And but that can be abused, and I want to make clear we're not advocating abusing. So let's see how he puts it here. Pierce, Charles Sanders Pierce, credited with developing this abductive method. It is neither deductive nor inductive. Remember, deductive, we're going from general to particular. Inductive is the other way around, particular to general. In abduction, it's more like an insight or an intuitive flash that provides one with a model for doing science or theology, as the case may be. And so It's a sense of how believers think as you're saturated with the Word of God, as you're learning the Word of God, as you encounter something that you never considered before, okay, and so you want to just kind of approach it on a intuition level, okay, on a gut level, just with a And it might hit you the wrong way, where you say, "I don't know what's wrong with that, but it's really making the hairs on the back of my neck stand up, and I'm going to have to think about that. I'm going to search the scriptures and see if these things are so." Or I'm going to be struck with a real resonance and a real harmony and a real sense that, you know what, I'm not clear how to prove that biblically yet, but I really feel it. I don't want to use the word feel. I really sense. I spiritually, intuitively sense that this is resonating with what I already know to be true. Okay, what I already know to be true. And this is where we've got to be careful. Okay, so if we do this all the time, and we're not wrong for doing this, right? We have the considered doctrine of eternal security, for example. And then somebody hits us with a verse that looks like it might mean somebody could lose their salvation. Okay? Well, right away, my intuition is going to be, that seems to be at odds with my understanding of eternal security, my understanding of the Lord's promises and so forth. Okay? And here's what I'm talking about. This is where it fits or it's out of place. It's either harmonious or it's discordant. It sounds wrong, okay? And I can't put my finger on it yet, but I'm not going to stop with just the abductive method, okay? This becomes the kind of the launching pad for going elsewhere, deductive, inductive, all these other studies I want to do, but I can't just dismiss the fact that the first time I was exposed to this, I was like, ooh, what's that about? Okay? That's a very real blessing, and thank God for that. The Holy Spirit, we have the anointing, and that Holy Spirit is provided for a reason. So to defend us against false doctrine, to defend us against the lies that come from evil spirits. So this idea of an insider and intuitive flash provides one with a model for doing science or theology, as the case may be. And so, yeah, and a lot of times, honestly, a lot of the times we create diagrams and charts, and as dispensationalists, you know, we love charts and diagrams. I mean, that's our stock and trade. But when we have these things, you know, we're creating these diagrams and these models, right? Like my diagram of the soul, other diagrams that we have, and I might tweak it now and then, but those kind of things you're putting together under this methodology in a lot of ways, an intuitive flash and a creative pondering that considers these things. All right. Sometimes it comes as an intelligent guess. Other times in a dream or a vision. Those ones I'm very leery of, okay? Because we're in the post-canon. I mean, the canon is complete. If somebody's having a dream, why are they having a dream? Is the Holy Spirit really revealing himself? Why? And why would he do that when we're not adding to the canon of Scripture? Why would he validate a prophet today when there's no more apostles and prophets for the duration of the church age? But I do know that Satan sends all kinds of dreams. And I know that that's very common in pagan worlds. Not just in witchcraft and demonism all over the planet. Anyway, I'm leery on dreams. And back to Descartes again. Received his insight from dreams of a man selling watermelons. Okay. You didn't have to tell me that. Just tell me you thought about it someday. All right. Came up with an idea. Whatever. Anyway. Tesla got his idea for the internal workings of an alternating current motor from a vision he had while reading the poet Goethe. Is it Goethe? Goethe? How do you pronounce that? Gautier? I don't know. I never met him. Kekule. You know, you can get ideas from anywhere. And it does not shock me at all that some of the great scientific advances have come out of the blue or have come out of the, with a little bit of demonic assistance or anything of that nature. Maybe even some divine assistance. I don't know. Did God make the apple fall on Newton's head? What, you know, as the mythology might suggest. The fact is, though, yeah, you can't stop with this, okay? Whatever the source of the model is neither deduced from prior premises nor induced from previous data. I actually think it is. I think at a subconscious level it actually is, because we're thinking through, our minds are already filled with doctrine, filled with truth, and even if we aren't structuring it with formal syllogisms, our minds are still processing the data, and so in such a way, I think the abductive method can ultimately lead to better methods that finally do obtain the proofs. No one would claim that their abductive insight was just to be accepted as such. They would want to have things reproduced and proven. All right, the retroductive method. As a snowball gathers more snow on each turn downhill, a retroduction in theology is where additional insight is gained from further knowledge. And I hold to this. I mean, this is absolutely, we've seen this in church history. We've seen the advances in doctrine that have been made. And thank God for the Protestant Reformation, or we'd still be medieval. Okay? But the Protestant Reformation didn't solve all of the deficiencies of the medieval church. So we applied a literal hermeneutic to the soteriology. It took some time to get that same literal hermeneutic into eschatology, for example. And some of these later refinements of doctrine came because they were built upon earlier, the shoulders of giants, if you will. So yeah, the more you know what you know, and you know better. And the more you know, you're honest about what you don't know, which is also very useful. All right. Is it circular? Well, if so, it's a good circle. Doesn't have to be a bad circle. You understand the whole in the light of the parts, and the parts in the light of the whole. This is why having a through the Bible year, say every 20 years, is very useful to go well with the verse-by-verse approach that we take the other 19 years. That we have an Ephesians series or a Genesis series, or we're going verse by verse, word by word, where we're seeing each tree and each branch and each leaf. You know, those approaches are great, but we need the bigger picture, the overview, the forest through the trees, if you will. And so we can. And we can understand the whole picture better if we understand each part better. We can also understand each part better when we understand the whole picture better. So they feed themselves. Each one blesses the other. And we can appreciate that. You know, I know some doctrinal people that felt that our through the Bible approach was absolutely unacceptable. That I just wasted a year of my ministry by not teaching in the eisegetics category, exegetical method. And I thought, really, 1 year out of 20 to get the big picture as opposed to the minutia of things? I don't, thank you for your opinion, but I'll answer to the Lord on that. I think this is what He's led us to do, and I'm thankful that He did. All right, analogy. Ooh, here's the thing. Is everybody clear on analogy? That's a noun. Analogous is the adjective. If two things are analogous, it means that there's an analogy between them. Okay? That analogy is not allegory. Are you clear on that? I read some papers where I think the terms were rather used interchangeably. They can't be used interchangeably. Okay? An allegorical interpretation is opposed to a literal interpretation. And if you allegorize Scripture, that means that the words don't mean what you think they mean. They're code. They mean something else. And there's a hidden meaning underneath it. And you gotta interpret it allegorically. So Adam and Eve weren't really real people. They were just an allegory, a story about disobeying God and facing consequences. Okay? So when you allegorize a passage, that's not good. Okay? It's bad everywhere. Trust me. There are maybe three legitimate allegories in the Scriptures. Okay? There's an allegory that Paul uses in Galatians. There's an allegory in the book of Judges with some trees. And I forget now where the third allegory is. There's a third one somewhere. And there's not many. And yet you have branches of theology that basically allegorize the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And they just, you know, they deny the literal meaning of it so that they can make it say what they want it to say. As they can, and really an allegorization is kind of an early form of postmodernism. What does it mean to you? Here's what I get out of it, and here's what I want it to say. And so I think that there's symbolic for this or symbolic for that. Anyway, allegorical method, horrible. Analogical method, though, useful. And we studied this in the language precondition, in the meaning precondition, in the somewhere else in these earlier chapters, right? Because anytime we're describing God and we're describing man, we're going to have an analogous comparison that we're drawing that aren't univocal, right? They're not equivocal. They are analogous in their descriptions. So, anyway, Joseph Butler, Anthony Ashley Cooper, some of these names. The third Earl of Shaftesbury. Ooh, that's a title for you. Matthew Tyndall. Butler was influenced by Samuel Clark, Clark with an E on the end, who was a disciple of Sir Isaac Newton, a defender of the Christian faith. So Butler's famous analogy of religion, and I'm pretty sure that that's available in Logos. There it is. I should purchase it. You don't have a license. This is why Logos can be dangerous. On a spur of a moment, I can just drop $10 just like that. All right. A presentation of the plausibility of Christianity in terms of the analogy between revealed and natural religion. And that's interesting, okay? Because you have revealed in the special revelation of God's Word, then you have the natural religion in natural revelation. What can we understand in the analogy between them? Of course, he was dealing with deists and trying to answer their objections. I don't think I've actually encountered many deists in my travels. All right, defense of miracles. So he was certainly not going the route that was denying miracles. That's a benefit. All right, Geiser gives a positive and a negative evaluation of Butler. Let me know if I'm passing by the item. I know Emilio has an item he wants me to look at. I don't think we've reached it yet. All right, dialectical method. Karl Marx, not a fan. Okay. Something like 100 million dead people in the 20th century. Kind of leaves a bad taste in my mouth. Of course, believed to have gotten his from Hegel. Hegel probably ripped off Fichte, I guess. Anyway, opposing a thesis with an antithesis and making a synthesis of them. And it's classic, and you hear it all the time, and it's a feature of college courses and other things. But what's the grounding in this? Who made this up? What's the basis for this? Why do we think the cosmos functions this way? Other than it provides a useful model that people can use and manipulate with. So the thesis of capitalism, opposed by the antithesis of socialism, will eventually emerge into the utopian synthesis of communism. Why? Says who? Where'd you get this? Right? I'm still a skeptic as to how the thesis and the antithesis are going to come together with a synthesis. Explain that. Show me how. I get capitalism, I get socialism, because I get productive people and I get lazy people. But now tell me, as this goes head to head, why is it going to end up where you want to take it in the first place? See, they're arguing the consequence they want to get to. It is clever, and it sounds legitimate, but seriously? It as if this is just an undeniable truth that's self-evident and a given in the same way that the law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle, and the law of identity, right? A is A. A is not non-A. I mean, those things are self-evident and obvious to any rational mind, but thesis, antithesis, synthesis, wait a minute. And especially, I mean, this is maybe the most famous one, but some of the other ones that come up with are real doozies, right? And we could sit here all day and make up some of our own and have some fun with it. And all you got to do is just invent a couple of things that get you to where you want to go in the third place. Okay, so predetermine what you want your synthesis to be, and then you can kind of backfill and figure out a thesis and a synthesis and a antithesis to get you there. But hey, what do I know? This is social science after all. They have to be right. They said so. Very curious though. Have you read Marx? Have you read? It's curious to me. I had to read a lot of this stuff in high school, and you know, it's curious to me how theological the idea of a millennium is. Just he was going to bring it about through his economics and his politics, not with Jesus, of course. And they were clearly influenced through the scriptures. And who was it that I went to the UT library because they had an edition of, was it Marx or was Lenin? Lenin wrote a a PhD or some kind of a thesis on John 15, on I am the vine and abide in me. And think, wow, that was a real young man and he was whatever. But it is interesting that he wrote such a thing and then went where he went afterwards. So anyway, it does exist. UT has it in their library. I was able to find it and make copies. All right, anyway, so yeah, Hegel, not a fan. Bauer, not a fan. The Tübingen school, not a fan. Anytime you read Tübingen, okay, just know there's going to be problems here. Okay, we're talking the Germans, higher critics, the destructive scholarship that they put to. So yeah. You got Peter's Judaistic form of Christianity as your thesis. And then Paul's anti-Judaistic form of Christianity, there's your antithesis. So you had the Peter crowd, you had the Paul crowd, and in the early church, they were just going back and forth. And so how do we resolve that? Synthesis. John. We just want to love. And his second century gospel. Really? You know, I mean, on its surface, these things are nonsensical, but it doesn't stop them from believing them. So the tragedy, this dialectical tended to determine the facts rather than to discover them, led to overlooking, if not rejecting, of the evidence and points. It's the same thing with Baraka charts, by the way. If you've got a beautiful diagram on the edification complex of the soul, and then you find a verse that doesn't quite fit, let me tell you, you better change your diagram, okay? You can't be changing the scriptures, and you can't be building a doctrine. Well, my diagram says this goes here. My diagram says I got to do gate 6 before I do gate 7, before I do gate 8. Those diagrams are models and useful and helpful, but they're not the Bible. You're not doing the theology with those diagrams. Well, you are, but don't let the model take over. And I think the dialectical method does that because they get so absorbed in thesis, antithesis, synthesis that they don't break free from that structure. Then we got Karl Barth, again, not a fan. The thesis of orthodoxy opposed by the antithesis of liberalism and synthesized it into neo-orthodoxy. Oh, God, help us all. Okay? The dialectical method had significantly less than biblical and evangelical results. While Barth accepted the orthodox view of the virgin birth, Trinity, and resurrection bodily, he retained a liberal view of universalism and a denial of the infallibility and inerrancy of the scriptures. And as soon as you go there, I mean, to me, that's game over. What are we doing? Okay? Even if you happen to have some things correct, okay. Pragmatic method. Oh, scary. Well, if it works, it works. Well, we already rejected that because of the definition of truth. Remember, we studied the pragmatic definition of truth. Truth is what works. No. Truth is what corresponds to reality. And besides, what works is usually a subjective self-deception anyway. Well, it's working for me. I like it. If you like it, that means it's working. Well, what are you talking about? What do you mean by working? Yeah, we know what is true by whether or not it works. The pragmatic method to be their test for theological truth, very few will acknowledge that, but on a popular level, it is widely used. Yeah. I found, too, not so much here, but in Ukraine and in the former Soviet Union and the Russian-speaking world, most of them are Arminian in their theology. The Russian Baptists are very Arminian. They believe you can lose salvation, and they like that. They actually embrace it wholeheartedly because this allows a pragmatic understanding for them, pragmatically keeping their people terrified of losing salvation keeps them motivated to volunteer. And you get Sunday school teachers, and you get deacons, and you get help in your church, and you get all of these things because people are working so hard to stay saved. And it's that fear of losing salvation that becomes the pragmatic motivation for a lot of those churches. All right, the experimental method, discover truth by doing. Yeah, the problem is theology isn't always... Like, you know, we're living our lives. We're not in a lab. We're not conducting science experiments We're living our lives and learning the Word of God and being transformed. So yeah, there's going to be issues there. All right, so those are the methods, and now Geisler's going to go through and just kind of break down why there's problems with all of them. I've kind of already hit those highlights. Methodological category mistakes. And then he jumps into evolutionism here. Has no problem with microevolution, but then macroevolution is just a category error. And making that next step to say, well, if we see it in these little areas, then it must appear in these big areas. Well, says who? Why? What are we dealing with? In fact, we have no evidence to take it on the macro level and all the evidence against it. A lot of the methods were anti-supernatural, so we can rule that out of hand. Remember, we started off with a theistic worldview, that we hold to the theistic view of this universe as a matter of course. And the things that rule out God and rule out miracles, those are not methods that we need to follow, even if we emulate a few of the aspects of those methods. Does that make sense? We might emulate some aspects of a method without embracing the totality of what that method really is or what that method really addresses. Yeah, and of course, how do you experiment for a miracle? Historical uniformitarianism. Have we encountered that before? We have. Uniformitarianism as opposed to catastrophism. The idea of just gradual change over a long, long time. Tiny changes over long periods of time. Okay? Everything is just slow moving, and eventually if there is change, you won't be here to see it. It'll be billions of years from now. That mindset pervades a lot of aspects of theology. And as opposed to sudden changes, instantaneous changes, boom, Pentecost, church age. Wow, that was sudden. Where'd that come from? Okay. And the Bible actually records cataclysmic events like the flood, like the call of Abraham, like the day of Pentecost, like the rapture of the church. All of these are the day of the Lord, the coming, the conquering at Armageddon. All these things are, they're not gradual processes over billions of years. It's not the universe we live in. All right, yeah, we're going to rule out pragmatism, experimentalism. Mathematically, there are an infinite number of abstract points between the two ends of my bookshelf. However, I cannot get an infinite number of books onto it. Right? It's like you can't travel an infinite distance. Well, how are you defining the infinite distance? Okay? Are you talking about the infinite spaces in between my hands here? Well, that's a very finite total space, and I can travel that. What they're doing is they're using equivocal language as a ploy, and it's not legitimate. Okay, as that's the whole failure of the monism approach, that they have an equivocal use of existence, and that equivocal use of existence blows up once you nail it down between essence and existence. All right. Traditional logic, another case in point. Perfectly appropriate tool for discovering truth when dealing with known truths. But as a method of discovering truth on its own, it is useless. Unless you have a basis to start, you have a premise grounded in truth, another premise grounded in truth, it can take you somewhere new. But if you take out that underpinning of the foundation of what's true, you're starting on the imagination and you're not getting anywhere. Yeah, no reality, not even divine reality, can be proven by logic alone. That's why you have to have special revelation. That's why we have the revealed canon. That's why you have the Bible. And why I think it's that Jesus, God in his genius, gave the Hebrew scriptures, starting with Moses and going all the way to Malachi. And from Moses to Malachi, then we have this silent period. You know what's happening in that silent period? A little bit earlier than the silent period, really. But in the Western world, all the Greek philosophers were starting to, put their thoughts together, and all of the pinnacle of human thought that found its expression through Socrates and Philo and Plato and Aristotle and all these systems of thought, even including the rascal Parmenides. Okay, all of these guys put them all together, and what truth did they come to in terms of the fallen estate of man and the need for a Savior. It's rationalism never got them there. And so I love that. In the aftermath of entering into a Hellenized world where they have the Hellenistic philosophies and the Roman legal system, I think was the perfect sage setting for the coming of the Messiah. And so we have the great timing for the birth of Christ. This is what we'll get into in church history if we use Earl Cairns' Christianity Through the Centuries. He does just a marvelous job describing how the world was prepared for the first advent of Jesus Christ. And it's good material. All right. Now we get to the positive elements toward developing an appropriate theological methodology. We want to make sure our methods are solid, even as our other preconditions are met. The method should fit its object, should not be contrary to the results it is supposed to produce. No one method can suffice for the many steps involved in developing an evangelical theology. In fact, we use an assortment of methods. We combine methods. We use every available method that's legitimate within our theological pursuits. This was a question you had last week, too, about how do I do a Bible study? Well, this addresses that, okay? Start with step one, an inductive basis in the Scriptures. So that this is our text. This is our rule. This is our authority for life and practice. There's nothing beyond the Bible that God has revealed for us. This is the revealed mind of Christ. And so this is our authority. And it's the only written, infallible, inerrant revelation from God. As a result, any adequate methodology must be based on a sound exposition of Scripture. That means we're dealing with a linguistic text. We have languages that have to be applied linguistically. We have thoughts that have to be understood logically. And we have the systematic, inductive, perfect induction that we can come to when we let Scripture interpret Scripture. See, every passage that comes to bear on a topic or a doctrine. That's the inductive approach. So, Scripture as a whole, particular parts, examine carefully in context before you assume you have the correct interpretation. Each part must be seen as a part of a whole. So, maybe you got a great inductive study here, but then you ended up with something totally at odds with the rest of the canon. What am I doing? Maybe I'm in Ecclesiastes or something, right? And then you realize, oh, I see why. Because this part is specifically designed to convey the hopeless life that Solomon found himself in after he abandoned the wisdom that God gave him. And then you realize, man, I could be there too. Or I used to be there. Or, man, I go there quite a lot. I need to stay in fellowship. I need to keep walking in the light. I need to stay in a Proverbs mode, not an Ecclesiastes mode, when I'm living the Word of God. Anyway, I'm still dazzled that Ecclesiastes is in our Bible. God allowed for human viewpoint to be recorded by the Holy Spirit in the inspired Scriptures. Okay, isn't that beautiful? So we can appreciate that. The Socratic method, asking questions, very effective. Who wrote it? When did he write it? Where were they located? To whom was he speaking? What was said according to the text? And this is all the inductive study observations that we make when we're doing the reading level, the observing level. We're just scanning to determine what does the text actually say. And so that we don't misunderstand what it's saying, we have to know these things. Who wrote it? When did he write it? Where were they located? To whom was he speaking? What's the context? What was said according to the text? All right. This broadly inductive method involves an abductive step. Remember we talked about abductive, the flash of insight, the mind that's putting concepts together. Once all the parts are studied, one may receive intuitive insight into how they all fit together to make up that whole. And I tell you, this is legitimate. Some people would shy from it. They would absolutely not accept this as part of their methodology. And I think we have grounds for this, especially in Scripture. David wanted to build a temple, and the prophet Nathan said, "The Lord is with you. Do all that is in your heart." And if you have an intuitive sense that this is God leading you, then pray about it, ask Him to lead and confirm it, and then don't shy away from it because you can't find a verse that shows your conviction. Right? If I was waiting for a verse to say Mary Sharon Schneider and Pastor Austin Bible Church, I would still be searching because those scriptures aren't there. That very long 3 Timothy I talk about every now and then, that every time I come across a concept that's not in the Bible, I say, well, that must be, you know, pending in the release of 3 Timothy. That's on the way. We'll have that released here shortly. I've been joking about this for so long now. I think 3 Timothy has to probably have about 228 chapters already. It's outdoing Psalms in just the material that must be packed in there. By doing this, though, remember, no contradictions. It's part of a unified whole. God is not the author of confusion. God's not going to say one thing in one verse and then contradict himself. If there are apparent contradictions, they need to be resolved. And they are resolved. They can be resolved. All right? So, out of Egypt I will call my son. Or from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. From you will come forth one who was from the beginning. So, it seems to be a contradiction. Does the Messiah come from Bethlehem or does the Messiah come from Egypt? Well, which text are you looking at? Okay, because the answer is yes, and they don't contradict. Also, Galilee of the Gentiles is spoken of in Isaiah. So there's a third geographic source for the coming Messiah. And so if you're going through the Old Testament, you're trying to pinpoint where the Messiah is going to come from. You got these three leading candidates. Hosea is going to say out of Egypt, and Isaiah is going to say Galilee of the Gentiles, and Micah is going to say, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah. And then what do you do with that? Okay, well, they're contradictory. They can't all be right. Well, we find out, lo and behold, they are all right, because we learn that they're all prophesying a different aspect of he was born in Bethlehem, he fled to Egypt, he came out of Egypt and settled in Galilee, was raised in the obscurity of Galilee before he was presented at the temple at age 12 and then presented for baptism at age 30. So what seems to be contradictory is not, once you reconcile. And there's books, by the way, Handbook of Bible Difficulties. There's an assortment. Geisler has a couple. Just books for handling tough passages. And they're useful. Sometimes I peruse some of those and I get kind of embarrassed that, ooh, I guess that's a problem. I hadn't thought of that before. Why was I not aware of this conundrum? Okay, because clearly I didn't care about it. Anyway, we're talking about a sentence, a paragraph, a whole book, the Bible as a whole. Yeah, we believe, evangelicals believe, there is one mind behind all of Scripture. It is the mind of Christ, the revelation of God in human language. More to systematic theology than exegesis of a biblical text. For one thing, the teaching of each text must be correlated with that of every other teaching in the Bible. And this is what we do when we categorize, right? What were we doing in Ephesians this morning? We were looking at rulers and authorities. And yes, we can do the exegetical on it. We can see the meaning of the words. We can see, wait a minute, these are plurals, these are singulars, how are they used? But then what do? We have to correlate with every other passage in the Bible where you have the rulers and the authorities, and what are they doing? And how come these passages are angel passages, these passages are human passages, but they still use ruler and authority language? So what's going on there? And systematically, this is why the categories, when Pastor Thiem developed the ICE methodology of eisegetics, categories, and exegesis, that it really is fundamentally this very prolegomena method that we're dealing with here in Geisler and Schaefer before him. Okay, remember, Thiem was influenced by Schaefer. Schaefer was still alive when Thiem was at Dallas Seminary, so he sat under Schaefer's classes. Ooh, that'd be a fun thing to... If we could have a time machine and just go back and sit in a class for a day and listen to those guys, wouldn't that be something? All right, now, there's something else he gets into here. All the teaching of Scripture must be correlated with all the teaching of God's other revelation. Remember, there's something besides special revelation. It's called general revelation or natural revelation. And I like he uses the word correlated. And that's important. It's not validated and it's not proven, but it is correlated, because sometimes we'll have a flaw in our theological understanding. Sometimes we'll have a flaw in our scientific understanding. And so as we're drawing the corollaries between them, we realize if there's a conflict, then we have to make the appropriate adjustments. He talks about the systematic correlation of all human knowledge. We'll get to that. It'll be step 7 coming up. I think it's an interesting step. All right. You have a question? Oh, okay. Just straightening out your hair. Gotcha. Okay. Does anybody have a question? I know it's a long day and we had a big lunch. All right. Yeah, we missed you last week. We were very thin on questions last week. And
I'll think of
one
before we go.
All right. We'll make sure we get you one before we go. Deduction of truths from Scripture. Yeah, the doctrine of Trinity is a deductive conclusion based upon the descriptions we have of the Father, the descriptions we have of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, God is one. The Bible teaches that. But there are three persons who are God. And this is where person, for humans, a human being is a person, and it's just one-to-one, okay? All of us are human beings, all of us are people, and there's only one person in each being, but that's not the case for God. God is one being, one essence in nature, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So by logical deduction, there are three persons in the one God, that is, God is a trinity or a tri-unity. Here's another deductive conclusion. God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, what do we conclude? If God cannot err, and if the Bible is God's Word, the Bible cannot err. Now, we've got to define that, and we'll deal with that in terms of as originally authored versus as copied in manuscripts and things of that nature. But yeah, these are solid. No problem with that. No problem with analogies. Again, analogies are not allegories. So we're okay with the analogies. The idea of hypostatic union. The analogy of Jesus as the God-man. The analogy of the Bible as God-inspired and humanly authored, right? You have both the divine and human authorship of every book of the Bible. And so, you know, it's got a God part, it's got a human part. As God worked through Moses, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write Genesis. And we can say that the Bible is hypostatic. Undiminished deity, true humanity, united in one person forever. And so we have analogies that help us. The Bible is a theanthropic book, just as Christ is a theanthropic person, the God-man. And yes, analogies do break down, and they're not total, but they are useful. Some of the analogies for like water, liquid, solid, and gas, some of those analogies break down because while they might appear to represent three in one, they really they don't exist in at the same time as three in one. You don't simultaneously have liquid, solid, and gas at the same time with the same volume of water. Okay, it has to be in different times based upon the heat that's applied and the conditions there. And so that's actually a fallacy called modalism, where there were times that God functioned as the Father, there were times that He functioned as the Son, and times that He functioned as the Holy Spirit. And He had these modes that He would switch back and forth in between. But modalism is unbiblical and proven time and time again. All right. Analogies do not prove doctrine. Doctrine must be taught scripturally, only illustrated and supported by good analogies. I would agree with that. All right, step 4, general revelation. Yeah, is this where we're getting to what you were asking about, the four corners of the earth? Yeah, so we have a Bible verse that talks about Revelation 7:1, the four corners of the earth. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Okay? So we have a verse, we have theology, we're drawing from our literal hermeneutic, and we're drawing it from the exegesis of the text. But then we have science, we have natural revelation, and general revelation, as he says here, that the earth is round. So this could lead one to conclude that Scripture teaches that the earth is square. So you can have a flawed understanding in your science. You can have a flawed understanding in your Bible, or both. Okay. But if you have issues that have to be resolved, then we deal with them. And that's what we deal with in systematic theology. Okay. We either find a better understanding in our science or a better interpretation in our Bible. And we can think, okay, four corners of the earth, that's idiomatic. That's an idiom. That's an expression. It's not intended to be literal, and it's not describing a square. It's not describing a cube or anything like that. So we can see the idiomatic usage of it. Okay? But every language has that. Greek, Hebrew, English, Russian, Spanish, I don't care. Any language is going to have terms that that if you just took them woodenly, literally, just you think, really? Okay? Is my dog really hot? I don't even have a dog. And if I did, why would he be hot? Because he lives in Texas? No, but we have a hot dog, okay, which is a food item. It has nothing to do with a canine you might have as a pet or, you know, his comfort level in terms of temperature. Language does that. Four corners of the earth, not a problem. Yeah, we can talk about the sun rising, the sun setting. Does the sun really rise? Or is the earth simply spinning and revolving around the sun and elements there? What does it appear from where we're standing? And then if we can depart from where we're standing and look outside of that to get a more objective view, how would we do that? Well, how would Moses do that in his day? Obviously, that was not an option. Satellites in orbit and all that are not an option in Moses' day. And that's where he gets into macro and micro evolution. And so when we talk about the manuscripts themselves, we don't have the autographs. And thank God we don't. I think that they would be objects of idolatry and they would be subject to human manipulation. That the official source document could be monkeyed with, and who are you to say that it wasn't? Because you didn't have custody of it. The authorities had custody of it, and they said that this is what it's always read. Okay, but last week it didn't read that. Oh yes, it's always read that. Well, they made a change. They made a stealth edit, and if they're the only ones in custody of the autograph, anyway, you end up with problems there. Retroductive method, deductive, inductive, analogies. This is where we're going back and we're checking our steps. General revelation. Yes, there are errors in the manuscript copies. Not a problem. The Bible uses figures of speech and other literary devices, round numbers, everyday language, paraphrases. A lot of the New Testament quotes are just paraphrasing the Old Testament. They're not giving word for word. We're okay with that. And so are any decent definition of inspiration and canonicity and bibliology, some of this will come up in part 2 of volume 1. The Bible is without error only in the original text, not in all the copies. So it is inerrant in an edition that we don't have. Okay, and we've never had. For example, there has never been an inerrant collection of autographs because it was written over such a long period of time. You know, if you think about the Torah, you think about the prophets, you think about the Psalms, you think about the latter prophets, not to say anything about the Greek canon of Scripture. Okay, so by the time some of the later books were starting to be written, by the time those later autographs began to appear, none of the older autographs still existed. None of them still existed. Anyway, and we're fine with that. We have no issues with that at all because of the nature of the multiplicity of the copies and the nature of text criticism and how we recreate the autographs the way that we do. There'll be more on that when we get into part 2. Some of my favorites. I eat that stuff up. That stuff is just fun to me. Okay, I can chat about that stuff for hours. All right, now we get to point 7. Each doctrine is correlated with all other doctrines. That's why we have systematic in our systematic theology. Okay? And so we have these connections. And this is where I think, fundamentally, I think dispensational theology has a huge edge over covenant theology, just for one example. And being able to correlate these things, to take a doctrine like redemption or reconciliation or all these things, and then we can see systematically where are the Israel applications, where are the church applications, where are the millennial applications, where were the pre-Israel Gentile applications, that systematically, under a dispensational framework, that we have a much more comprehensive systematizing of those things. Whereas covenant theology just mashes things together and is, well, the household of God. We're all saved, and failing to delineate the proper distinctions between Israel and the church, or between some of these other things we have to distinguish between. So rightly dividing the word of truth. What are they dividing? They're actually wrongly mashing the word of truth into an amorphous kind of gel. Anyway, so we go through these. Consistency, internal and external. Yeah. And that's why we're so careful with logic, with languages, with all of the disciplines necessary to handle the text appropriately. If we get to this one, I'm starting to be leery. The orthodox teachings of the church fathers. Okay? Because they fought amongst themselves, and they didn't always agree. And then they'd get together for a church council, which is not exactly a kumbaya moment. I mean, it was for the winners. But the losers were branded as heretics and expelled. Okay? It's like the Council of Dort. They invited a couple of patsies in to represent the Arminians, but fundamentally it was a Calvinist firing squad. And so I'm not shocked that the synods of Dort are highly Calvinistic. I don't know that Calvin himself would have qualified as a Dortian Calvinist. But anyway, that's what they ended up with. Each doctrine is expressed in view of the orthodox teaching of the church fathers. And honestly, when you read through the New Testament, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Were they developing doctrinal problems? Of course they were. Or he's writing to the Thessalonians. They had doctrinal problems. Writing to the Ephesians. I mean, every group that you see, the church of Ephesus, the pastor left his first love. The church of Thyatira, they had the Jezebel woman. Okay? And if those kind of doctrinal problems, heresies and issues, if they were happening in the first century with the apostles still around, do you think it got better or got worse in the second century once the apostles were gone? Do you think it got better or worse in the third century? All right, we're talking about divergent views, okay? And even without assigning nefarious motives to some of them, I can assign nefarious motives to several. But even if we just take all of the face value that, no, they all love Jesus, they want to know the truth, they're just learning, they're making honest mistakes, they're coming to different views, okay? Arius came to the view that God the Son was not eternal. That God the Son was begotten by God the Father, and he had a genesis. That only the Father is eternal. And God the Son became God the Son when God the Father begat him, okay, in terms of his deity. Athanasius comes along and says, yo, you're crazy. Deity is eternal. And you can't beget the eternal deity of God the Son. And so they had several letters back and forth and debates, and the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, got it right in terms of Trinity, in terms of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. But I just would be cautious. You can make two mistakes. You can be completely ignorant of the church fathers, which doesn't help. Or you can be completely devoted to the church fathers, where their opinions veto the plain interpretation of Scripture, and that doesn't help either, because they were wrong on things. Infant baptism, for example. I don't practice that, but the church fathers did. You know who else did? The reformers did. The reformers kept infant baptism as a part of their practice in Lutheran and Calvinist churches. And the church fathers had it. I just can't find it in the New Testament. The passages they point to aren't so clear. Anyway, I can find some very ugly statements by Chrysostom on the Jews, horrible statements on his anti-Semitic approach of the Jewish people. Say, well, there, he's a church father. I should be anti-Semitic then. Okay? No. So, yeah, don't use the church fathers as a test for orthodoxy. I mean, you can in certain ways, but if we say that the church fathers got it right at the Council of Nicaea, why did they get it right? Because we're going back to the canon, and we're saying we agree with the Bible, and the Bible agrees with this particular council. Likewise, we're not going to use the Reformers. We're not going to use Theme or Braun or any other man, any other system or pastor or theologian as the authority. Livability. Wait a minute. Not all that works is true, but what is true will still work. Systematic theology must lead to practical theology, as it does, a proper view of God and a relation. I would agree with this, but I will also say it's not always very obvious. Depending on the branch of theology you're studying, think about every study you've ever done on Noah's Ark. Does that impact how you live your life today? Anybody ready to go build an ark tomorrow? Are you motivated to build an ark? Okay. There's a lot. Not all the Bible is to us. It's all for us. It's all edifying. And we need the whole. We don't throw out the stories that aren't applicable to us, but they become practical when we integrate it into the totality of where we are. Okay? So, yes, Noah's flood, there's doctrine there, but it won't always be as clear, which is, I think that's why a lot of the MTD churches today will avoid those kind of sermons. They're not necessary. Okay? Have you ever heard of MTD? Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay? And it's kind of the philosophy that a lot of churches subscribe to. That basically your Christian faith, it's moralistic, you want to be a good person. And it's theistic, we think there's a God that we call upon him when it gets really bad and we need him to bail us out. But otherwise, by and large, we appreciate him leaving us alone. And that's the deism part. And then the therapeutic. That it has to make us feel good and solve our problems, and then that's a church we're going to be willing to attend. It's an MTD church. Okay, they don't call themselves that. We call them that when we critique their flawed approach. But I have heard it. Why do you focus on angels so much? Why do you focus on the rapture? Why do you always, every class, here, there, or in the air, are you really expecting the rapture every day? I am expecting the rapture every day and every moment of every day. You have a problem with that? Okay. Well, they do. They do because they want Bible teaching that helps them to be a better wife, a better husband, a better person. They want something practical that helps them, that gives them some sense of something of what they don't have. They essentially want the Bible, they want the church to be a self-help manual, and I just want to feel good about myself. Again, that's that MTD approach. And maybe it's not so intuitive. Maybe some of the more fine points of theology take more work to see the practical application that they do come to. They all do. Even prophecy, especially prophecy. To me, the people that have thrown the rapture out of their Bible, that have actually sacrificed their own blessed hope, how heartbreaking. Because the imminent accountability we have to be face-to-face with Jesus Christ is a huge motivation to stay godly and stay active about our Father's business and to not be found and shrink away from Him in shame at His appearing. All right. There's your sources. And there we have that. All right, so, questions. We'll get to you. Microphone, do we have the microphone ready? There we go.
Okay. but I wouldn't leave without a question. This one kind of goes back to earlier, the biblical interpretation.
Are you on? I don't hear him.
Hello?
Okay, there you go.
Oh, there we go. Yeah, so I said I wouldn't leave without a question, so I got a question.
Okay.
So this is going back to biblical interpretation, which is what we're about to kind of cover. Some passages in the Bible are very straightforward, but I have noticed in the past that some people take the turn the other cheek. I'm going to use this as the example method where Jesus says to turn the other cheek.
Uh-huh.
Well, I didn't find out till about a year ago that actually was part of Middle Eastern culture. When someone insults you, bless them. It doesn't mean be a pacifist unless someone beats you up. But a lot of people have interpreted that way with Western eyes, right? So my question is, and maybe this is a loaded question. If it is, I want you to pull it apart and pick it apart here. Because
since we're coming,
we're in a different culture. We didn't grow up in the Middle East. We didn't grow up in
the first century AD.
The first century AD, right? Yeah. So when we're going into to interpret the Bible, what's the mindset we need to have? Like, I saw the questions. Those are great questions. But understanding the culture, like, where does that fit in? Like, understanding the culture, the archaeology, like, how life was back then?
That's the I in ICE, the Isagogics. That's the manners and customs of the day, the day and age in which it was written. And it actually spans a long period of time. Because the first century Roman world is not the 15th century B.C. Egyptian world. Okay, and so understanding the ancient Near East, understanding the Hellenistic world, the Roman world, those cultures are vital. And that's where there's a whole lot of history that goes into this. And one of the things I've spoken to with Warren Dowd about Grace Notes is what you should have. There could be a course on Egyptian history that would be very edifying for Old Testament studies. A course for Assyrian history, Babylonian history, Persia, Greece, Rome, all of those histories, and then, of course, the history of Israel. All of those histories, I think I've added up 7 of them or whatever, each one could become a Grace Notes course. Each one would have its textbook, would have its quizzes and structure, because that will help put you back into that time frame. Otherwise, there are resources, Manner and Customs of Bible Times. There's other customs that talk about that. The one you mentioned there about turning the other cheek. There's another one about the camel passing through the eye of a needle and things like that that very frequently get misapplied, or they fail to see some of the geographical realities of this particular gate at that particular time. So those are the things. And you learn those in your training and after your training. You spend the rest of your life in training so that you get your skill set and how to study, and then you use those tools for the rest of your life. And so Matters and Customs is a big part of that.
So it's going to take time, basically, is what you're saying. Time and studying.
Yes. Yes. I wish you could just be like the Matrix and jack something into the back of your skull and get jujitsu and get, theology, get Greek, get Hebrew. But no, that's science fiction, and we have to study and learn and read and grow. And so did Jesus. So we have a good example there.
Thank you.
Okay,
you just got to brush up on some history then.
Oh, yeah, totally.
Perfect. Thank you.
A lot of those works are in our church library. We've got the Cambridge Library of the Medieval World, the Cambridge Library of the Ancient World. There's some good material in there. Will and Ariel Durant wrote a good history sometimes. Very anti-Christian, but when they're not bashing Christianity, the other stuff is pretty good. Other questions? Ruben. Okay. Yeah.
Would you consider like something like the IVP Bible Background Commentary
Pull,
something like that? You know,
that's a good resource. IVP is a good. Moody is a good source. Moody Handbook Theology. Moody Atlas. Zondervan. Each of the publishing houses has kind of their own scholars attached to it. Some of them have morphed over the years too, where they got bought out by others, and so there's been a mash. But yeah, Bible encyclopedias. Everybody has in their library, you have this button right here for fact book. And if there's something that you want to, like covenant theology there in your fact book, bring it up. It'll show you your key article. It'll show you other resources that have it. Although if you have a very limited library, this one might end up being blank. Anyway, this is a great place to start, and it'll show you your Bible dictionaries and your Bible encyclopedias. And you'll start to get, even if you don't read the articles, at least read the headings here and say, oh, okay. Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, Dictionary of Theological Terms, New Dictionary of Theology, Pocket Dictionary of Church History, Pocket Dictionary of Reformed Tradition. All right, and so the more you review those, the more you're going to remember them the next time to say, all right, I wonder what these guys have to say about, oh, Lobeck. Yeah, I've read Lobeck and other articles. I liked what Lobeck had to say. What did he say about covenant theology here? Okay, and so the more you do this, the more you actually do theology, and the more that you're going to be reading articles like this. And some of it is very worthwhile. Some of it's utter garbage. Okay, and you learn how to distinguish between the two. Even the utter garbage has some good things in it. So yeah, make use of your fact book. Start to look at your library. Start to see what dictionaries and encyclopedias you have. And then just start reading some of those articles every now and then. Even if it's something like Sodom and Gomorrah or whatever, just look up something. You had it in class. Or rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, whatever. Just find a verse and then open up the fact book and see what some of your study resources are for those items. And I recommend that totally. All right, so for next week, don't forget I got your quizzes up here. For next week, it's appendixes 1 and 2, and these really are a throwback. So, the appendixes, let me bring these up. And appendix 1 is objections against the theistic arguments. You might find that some of this is already kind of old news, because it was so many weeks ago, and aren't we past this already, and we've already kind of beaten a dead horse, maybe. But he is very fair, more than fair, to look at all these objections he brings up and all the responses. Objection 25. If God knows everything, then man is not free. All right, here's the response to objection 25. Okay, so all of those, it's not a lot of pages, but you have those, and then you have Appendix 2. Do historical facts speak for themselves? We had the historical precondition, 2 weeks ago? Or last week? 2 weeks ago. And I believe they do speak for themselves. The data is the data. How we interpret it can be monkeyed with or adjusted, but the facts do speak for themselves on a certain level at a certain point. Okay? And this is a much shorter part. This starts on page 585. And goes to 589, so it's really just four pages. That's a very short appendix on that. And I'll double check when I get home, but I don't think we have prepared quizzes for the appendixes. So you'll have a week off on the quizzes, but you do have a four-page quiz on this chapter we just finished. So there's that. Also, you probably notice. Okay, confession time. When I was, the last time I was teaching this in 2013 through 2015, I wrote the first five quizzes, and then I had a volunteer who said, hey, want me to take over the quiz writing for you? Okay, that sounds great. And I'd forgotten that until really recently. I thought, oh, because when I went to find my quiz for quiz six, I couldn't find a quiz six. Well, why am I missing quiz six? And then I started looking, oh, all my quizzes are blank after quiz five. That's when I remembered, oh, Al Dowdy wrote these other quizzes for quiz six to the volume one, volume two, three, and four. So anyway, I have now found those other quizzes, and that's why the formatting is different. That's why some of the structure is different from the first five. That's why on some of these you have a thing that says, for those who are preparing to be pastors, teachers, exhorters, and evangelists, then you get an extra writing assignment. Okay, and back then we were allowing folks to kind of opt out of some of those questions if they were not on a declared tract. So anyway, that's why it says what it says. Go ahead and answer all the questions or not. It's up to you. But we do want you to answer the questions. And this is what's ultimately helping me to gauge that you are processing what you need. You're learning what you need. You're grasping what you need. You're not out in left field somewhere, that we're at least in the infield where we need to be in all of these items. Does that make sense? All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Al Dowdy, Father. I miss the Dowdies. Pray for them, and thank you for the quizzes that he wrote, that we still get to make use of them. And, Father, we just give you the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.